Thank you, worship team. Good morning. Welcome to Arbor Oaks Bible Chapel. I'd invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and this morning we're going to spend some time talking about what it means to be created in the image of God. Who am I? What am I? What's my purpose on this earth? Why am I here? These questions have been asked by human beings throughout all generations from the very beginning until today. They appear over and over again in our contemporary culture in the garb of discovering who you are and finding yourself. Greek philosophers pondered the nature of man. David even writes in the Psalms, "What is man that you would consider him?" Even our worship songs ask, "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt?" In seeking answers to these questions, many people look to other people to find their identity, to satisfy their need to belong. Other people look within themselves to find who they are, becoming dangerously self-absorbed. Some people even look to the natural world to find answers to these questions, and more that's becoming the popular thing to do. We discover who we are through scientific methods. All of these areas reflect small amounts of truth about what man is and who he is, but they alone can never lead to an accurate understanding of humanity. If you want to know who you are, what you are, and why you're here, there's one place that you can find all the answers to those questions, and that's in the Bible, God's revealed source of truth for us. And so that's where we're going to turn this morning, because the Bible reveals that man, you and I, have been created in the image of God. This morning we're going to examine exactly what being created in God's image means and the implications it has for our lives today. So let's begin reading from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. The inspired, non-fictional, completely accurate account of the creation of mankind. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Let's pray. Our Father, we need help this morning to understand what it means that we're created in your image. We ask that your Spirit would move among us to enlighten what this passage has to say. Lord, we ask for the people who are here this morning who maybe have never heard the truth of your word before, that their hearts would be sensitive to it, and that you would speak to them very clearly this morning about your purpose for their life. We ask that you would work among us now. Help us to understand what we're reading. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, we can begin by asking one simple question. What is the image of God? What does it mean that we're created in God's image? Greek philosophers, again, like Plato, and even the early church fathers like Irenaeus and Aquinas, all sought to find the image of God in man's reason, his intellect. They thought that was the predominant place where it should be found. Today, well, last century, in the 20th century, biblical scholars shifted from man's reason and kind of went to a different place. They saw the image of God, not so much within the reason or intellect of man, but within man's relationship to one another. That means because I can have a relationship with you as a friend or as a family member. That reflects the relationship that God has given us. So the image of God can be found in relationships. Well, which of these things are right and which of them are wrong? In Genesis chapter 1, we have given to us in the biblical record some commentary on what it means to be created in God's image. So let's go back to those verses and examine them very carefully. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Human beings, first of all, are unique among creation. If you go back through Genesis chapter 1 and you look at what God's doing, look at what He's creating, He says, "Let there be, let there be, let there be light." He speaks, and it is. For all those days of creation, then we get to the creation of human beings, and suddenly something different happens. The council of the Godhead convenes. God simply doesn't speak man into existence. He gets together with Himself. He fellowships with Himself. We know that the Lord our God consists eternally in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, He is one God, one being, one substance, one essence. The council of the Godhead comes together here when it's time to make man, and the Father speaks to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Charles Ryrie says, "The act of creating man was based on the deliberate counsel of God. Though all that God had done in creation up to that point He pronounced as good, creation was incomplete without man. Man was no afterthought, but the result of deliberate forethought on the part of the Godhead. After God created man, He then said that everything that He had made was very good." Human beings were unique among creation in that they bear, and we bear today, the image of God among us. Secondly, we see human beings were created in God's image and likeness. Now, some people have tried to distinguish these words over the past centuries. But when you look at their use in the Old Testament, you see that these words, image and likeness, really are used interchangeably. It implies the idea that God has created us as His image, as His, the Hebrew word there literally means carving or graven image. We're a representation of what He is. And as that applies to the passage in Exodus chapter 20, when we come to the Mosaic law being given, "You shall not make for yourselves any graven images of who God is." Why is that? Because God's already made the perfect image of who He is when He created human beings. And that leads us to the point that when we look at each other, when you look at human beings around the world, you're going to see some reflections of the character and person of God. Now, we're going to get to this, but they're not perfect reflections by any means. But among all human beings, you will find some aspects of God's character, of who God is. And that's why God told the Israelites, "Don't make me any more images. I've already made an image for you to look at and appreciate." And it also pointed forward to the perfect image that He would one day send. Human beings were created in God's image and likeness to have fellowship with God. Next, human beings were created, yes, as relational beings. The passage in Genesis 1 says, "Male and female, He created them." That phrase is important. God didn't create single human beings and place them on the earth to have individual lives without contact with anyone else. He created us as relational beings. And this goes beyond just the man-woman relationship. We need one another. We need fellowship with other human beings. We have to have contact with other human beings. I think any good psychologist would tell you that if you're spending all your time by yourself, there's probably something wrong there. We need interaction with other human beings. Why do we need this? Again, this is the image of God. It reflects part of God's character. When God came together, we see the convening of the Godhead, the fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking with one another. Yes, God is one being, one essence, one substance, but there is fellowship among the persons. He's a relational, to some degree, not like we are, a relational being. And He created us in that image, as relational beings. We need one another. And finally, human beings were given dominion over nature. This, too, reflects the image of God in man. This is sometimes called the cultural mandate here in Genesis 1, where human beings are given command to rule over the earth and subdue it. This implies man's stewardship of God's creation. Part of being created in God's image is that we've been given dominion like God has dominion. We can create like God created. Now, if you don't believe me, you can drive 3 hours to the city of Chicago and look at the skyline and look at what human beings have accomplished through their creativity and their resources. All of those resources, that creativity, is God-given. It reflects the character of God. All of these aspects make up the image of God and man. We have fellowship with God because we've been created in His image and likeness. We are relational beings. We're unique among creation, and we have even been given responsibility over the natural creation. You know, we can love because God loves. We can create because He created. We can reason. We have intellect because He reasons. He has intelligence. We reflect characteristics of God's person because we've been created in His image. Well, Adam and Eve in the garden were sinless, but they were perfectly human at the same time. Now, this tells us something very important. It tells us that sin is not an essential part of humanity. Human beings were created without sin. And that means when Jesus Christ came without sin, yes, He was fully God and at the same time perfectly human. Sin is not an essential part of humanity. But Adam and Eve still had the capacity to sin. They had the capacity to disobey God, even in that original state. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, something terrible, horrible, happened to the image of God and mankind. And the real horror is, we said that God had given us certain attributes, God-given abilities like creativity, like reason, intellect, free will, love, all of those things God has bestowed on us. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, those attributes, while remaining, became distorted, perverted, so that we no longer use our God-given abilities to glorify God. We use them to do what we want. That's the real horror. That when you and I sin, what we're doing is using God-given gifts to do what we want. It's tragic. So, of human beings today, we can determine two things. Of all human beings, first of all human beings retain the image of God. All human beings retain something of the image of God. Fallen man is still able to produce incredibly creative and unique masterpieces in all areas. Secular musicians make wonderful masterpieces from time to time. Secular artists make wonderful masterpieces from time to time. Secular writers, and on the list goes. Why is that? Because of the universality of the image of God. All of us still retain the image of God. In James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, James is speaking about taming the tongue and how hard it is to control what you say. And his argument is that we shouldn't be hypocrites in the use of our language. We can't be praising God on one day and cursing human beings on the other day. And this is what James says, James 3, verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. This is after the fall, a long time after the fall. But James says that human beings retain something of God's image. That's why it's not fair for us to praise God with one breath and curse another human being with another breath. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, this is a famous quotation of his, "It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and with circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." C.S. Lewis here is speaking of the fact that each person is an eternal being. The Bible does not teach annihilation. Like it or not, you are going to live forever. But you have a choice as to where you spend your eternity. The Bible's clear, you can spend your eternity in everlasting life, or you can spend it in everlasting death, which is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. All of us bear something of the image of God. And so we go on to conclude that because of this, all life is sacred. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, Moses writes, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." This is why murder is so serious to God. Not just because it's destroying a person whom God loves greatly, as if that weren't enough, it's desecrating the image of God that's found in man. It's desecrating God's very own image, and he doesn't like that very much. Murder is a very serious thing to God. So we can say, first of all, that all of us, yes, retain something of the image of God today. But secondly, we have to categorize that and say that we've lost the ability to use our God-given gifts for God's glory. Sin affects every area of our being. Every area. Our fellowship with God, our relationships with other people, even our relationship with God's creation. John Calvin wrote, "But now, although some obscure lineaments of that image, the image of God, are found remaining in us, yet they are so vitiated and maimed that they may truly be said to be destroyed. For besides the deformity which everywhere appears unsightly, this evil also is added, that no part is free from the infection of sin." This is the basis of the Calvinistic idea of the total depravity of man. Not that man is as bad as he could be, because let's face it, human beings could be a lot worse than they are today. But that sin has penetrated every aspect of man's beings. His thoughts, his rationale, his free will, his intellect, his love, even his love has been tainted by sin. Our creativity, everything that we formerly would have done for the glory of God, we now turn inwardly and do for our own selfish desires. That's the horror of sin. So while we all retain the image of God across the board, all human beings, we are not able to use those God-given gifts for God's glory on our own today. It's as if before Adam and Eve's sin, we were mirrors reflecting God's glory on this earth. But during the fall, Adam threw his fist into his own mirror, into that glass, and shattered it. So that now, when you look at a secular person, someone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see aspects of God's character. You can. But they're so few and far between and distorted that you can't get a clear impression of who God is by looking at fallen man on this earth. And that's why so many people in our culture are so confused about who we are, what we're supposed to be doing. They don't have the right picture. They're looking at shattered glass. The Bible is truth. And when we look into God's Word, we see a clear images, clear revelations of who God is. The image of God in man has been corrupted, deformed, mutilated, maimed, scarred by sin. So we were all created in the image of God, but none of us image God as we should because of sin. This is where it gets good. Then Jesus Christ came. In the fullness of time, God sent His one and only Son as a human being. The Bible tells us He was fully God and fully man at the same time. The fall of mankind left us with a very serious problem because we were using our God-given abilities for our own selfish gain in ways that didn't glorify God at all, but opposed God. While still bearing God's image, that image was tainted and perverted, so God, through Jesus, did something incredible. The Bible tells us that Jesus, as fully God and completely human, came to show us exactly what God is like. Jesus even said Himself in John chapter 14, verse 9, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." If He was merely a good teacher, what kind of ridiculous claim would that be? Paul, in his letter to Colossae, wrote about Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now, the word in Greek for image here is the word icon. Icon. Most of us know a little bit about computers, and I want you to imagine right now that you're booting up your computer, flipping open your laptop screen, you're looking at your desktop, and what do you see on there? Icons. Icons. And when you click on an icon like the Microsoft Word or Internet Explorer or Firefox, I don't know what you guys have, whatever you have, and you click on those icons, they explode, open up some kind of amazing program that's revealed by just that little itty-bitty icon on your desktop. It's a link to something bigger. Jesus Christ is God's icon in this world. And when you open up Jesus Christ, you find out all about God and who He is. The wonders and the amazingness of who Jesus is, who God is, are revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's icon. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus. He says in verses 1 through 3, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of God's glory, and He is the exact representation of His nature." The amazing thing about these verses are that they tell us that everything God revealed of Himself to in the image of Himself in human beings is nothing compared to what He's revealed about Himself in Jesus Christ. It's so much better. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. W.E. Vine writes about the last part of verse 3, "The word character, the Greek word for exact representation, was either a stamping instrument or the image stamped. The image stamped is the exact impression of the stamping instrument. Hupostasis, the Greek word for nature, came to denote essence, substance, the inner nature. So he concludes, Christ is the very representation of the divine essence. The whole phrase expresses the fact that the Son of God is a distinct person from the Father and yet one with Him in the Godhead. He is His equal as being the perfect representation of His essence. Isn't that an amazing thing? That Jesus Christ is the very exact representation of who God is in its fullest form. Jesus shows us perfectly who God is because He's the perfect image of God. He was born on this earth different from the rest because He had no sin. As we said, that is possible because sin is not an essential part of humanity. He walked among us. The God who had created man in His image became that own image. Why did He do that? Why would He do that? Well, John 3:16, one of the most common verses to believers and unbelievers alike, says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. God loved us. Even in our sinful, fallen state, when we were helpless to do anything. Now let me make it clear. Some people believe that that image of God that man bore, like I said, Adam taking his fist and ramming it into a mirror, shattering the glass. Some people believe that you on your own are capable of mending that broken glass. That is contrary to what the Word of God teaches. There's nothing you can do to fix that shattered glass of your own accord. You need something better, someone better, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the perfect man, Jesus exhibited the image of God to the world around Him perfectly in some of the same areas that we were intended to do. He was unique among creation, the God-man, fully God, fully man. He was wholly devoted towards God the Father. Jesus often spent entire nights in prayer with the Father. Let me tell you something on a personal note. Prayer is something that's extremely hard for me. And it's something that I'm working on. It is difficult for me to spend time, lengths of time, in prayer. Is it difficult for you? It's difficult for me to pray to God when I hear no verbal response. But it's something vital that I have to do, that we have to do to stay in communication with God. Jesus Christ spent entire nights in prayer, sacrificing His own physical needs, like sleep. Some of you are college students here and you know what it's like to sacrifice sleep, whether for good reasons or not so good reasons. Jesus Christ sacrificed His own physical needs for His relationship with God the Father. He was wholly directed towards other people, towards His neighbor. In John chapter 4, we see a very tired, weary, fatigued Jesus put the spiritual needs of a Samaritan woman, a person who was supposed to be hated by the Jews, by the way, above Himself. He was wholly directed towards other people. He was a perfect steward of God's creation. In Mark chapter 4, He rebukes the winds and the waves. He curses a fig tree and it withers in Matthew 21. Now, both of these events show the deity of Jesus Christ, yes, but they also show His perfect humanity in bringing creation under submission to the will of God. The amazing thing about Jesus' life is that we see God's character in the person of Jesus, and that prevailing characteristic that we see is love. Love in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the kind of love that you find on MTV or you see in a Hollywood movie. It's a love that puts everyone above myself. A self-sacrificing love. The Greek word for that love is agape. Agape love. Jesus showed that love in one act of sacrifice on our behalf when He died on the cross. The innocent one paying the punishment for the sins of all mankind by that one act. He suffered the cross and rose again 3 days later from the dead. And today, here this morning, you better believe that if you believe that message, if you trust what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did, you'll be freed from your sin and declared righteous in God's sight. So that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sinfulness, your wickedness. He sees the sacrifice of your Son applied to your life. And when that happens, it's a whole new ball game, isn't it? The image of God in you that was formerly twisted and distorted and perverted and you couldn't do anything good with it, now it's being renewed and restored and changed into something even better. Where formerly you were using God-given gifts to glorify yourself, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you're now enabled to use those gifts once again to glorify God. Instead of flashing sporadic and distorted glimpses of who God is, like the rest of the world around us, we're able to reflect God's character on a daily basis. We can once again image God through our fellowship with Him. Jesus says in Matthew 22, when asked what the greatest commandment was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Our relationship with God supersedes all other relationships. We are able to have that fellowship with God once again because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are able to have proper relationships with one another. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 22 that the second greatest commandment was to love our neighbors as ourselves. We have to be characterized by love towards other people. In that aspect, we image God too. One of the biggest criticisms of our types of churches across the country is that, and I've heard this said from multiple people, while we know a lot about theology and about who God is, it seems like we don't know much about how to interact with one another. Let's change that. Let's love one another and show our love for one another through the way that we interact with one another. Because that love with one another images God in a way that the rest of the world just can't do. And finally, we're able to once again image God through a right relationship with creation. We no longer rape the earth of its resources, do whatever we want, take what you can and give nothing back. That's not the biblical approach to the stewardship of God's creation. We have to be responsible with what God's given us. And it doesn't just follow for the resources of the earth, but it follows for what we do with our creativity, our artistic talent, the gifts that we've been given. So that if you're an architect, you are called as a believer to be an architect in a uniquely Christian way. If you're a teacher, you're called to be a teacher in a uniquely Christian way. If you're a scientist, oh yes, you are called to be a scientist in a uniquely Christian way. In whatever you do, whether word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. When people look at the life of a believer today, they see a reflection of who God is that's much clearer than looking into the shattered mirror of the rest of humanity. The clear picture, clearest picture of who God is today comes through Christ together with His church. That's how the Lord Jesus intends it to be. That when people around this earth look at the church of Jesus Christ, they see Jesus Christ in His church. And through that together, they see the image of God and can find out about who God is. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It gives us hope for the future as well. The image of God in man will one day be perfected in those men and women who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible promises us in 1 John 3:2 that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. We will be like Christ, who is the exact representation of God's nature. 1 Corinthians 15:49 tells us that we will bear the likeness of the man of heaven. That's Jesus Christ. We will be like Jesus, who is the perfect image of God. When Jesus Christ returns for His church and that transformation takes place, we will then be in a place even greater than that in which Adam and Eve were originally created. Because Adam and Eve, while sinless in the garden, had the capacity to sin. But not so about us in the future. Augustine wrote, "We will not be able to sin and die. We will be perfect like Christ is perfect. We will be eradicated of sin. In that day, we will reflect God's image in our relationship with God, when we will love and worship Him as we cannot today, in a perfect way, without sin. We'll reflect God's image in our relationship with others as we love our neighbors perfectly, in a way that we just can't do today. Let's face it, we do have that sin problem. And the Holy Spirit, through sanctification, progressively makes us more and more like Jesus, but until the day we die, we will struggle with sin. In that day, we'll be perfected. We won't have that problem. We will even reflect God's image in our relationship with creation, using our creativity and the resources of this earth responsibly and for the glory of God. When someone asks, "Who am I?" it's our responsibility as believers in Christ, who is renewing in us the image of God, to stand up and speak. Because this world is extremely confused about who they are. You were created in the image of God, for the glory of God. But sin corrupted that image. You are unique. You're special. It's true. You have been given gifts by God to use for His glory, although you previously used those gifts for your own selfish gain. You were so loved by God that He sent His only Son to die in your place. He took the punishment that you owed. When you believe in Jesus, He takes away your sin and He begins to remake you into God's perfect image. David wrote in Psalm 8, this kind of sums up amazingly what we've been talking about. "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty." We've been created with amazing God-imaging abilities and amazing gifts. But while we were all created in the image of God, not all of us image God as we should. If you've never trusted in Jesus, today is the day to make the decision to trust Him. We're going to pray now, and I want to invite you, if you've never made that decision in your heart, to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Use this time to pray your own prayer to God. Let Him know that you realize you're a sinner, that you need Jesus Christ to forgive those sins. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study that You've given to us this morning from Your Word. We thank You so much, Lord, that You created us in amazing and wonderful ways. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we see that reflected in who we are. As we look around at the people next to us, we realize, Lord, that the image, that Your image can be seen in them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work among the believers here to make us more and more like your Son each day. We look forward to that day when we will bear the perfect image of God, no longer able to sin, no longer able to die. Lord, we pray today if anyone is here who feels the Holy Spirit working in their heart, convicting them of their sin, that they would put their faith and trust in you for salvation. We thank you again for your word, for its truth, for this time together, and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.